For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Jeremiah, chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, even unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over nations and over kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing to examine something of the course of the Church of God throughout all the ages and observing the various persons, characters of Bible history who are members of that Church of God, who share with us a common salvation. We have been looking at the similarities and parallels between their various cases and experiences and our own. And last time we surveyed the life and the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, that book having been before us, of course, at great length in our Lord's Day morning series recently, we sought again something of an overview of it, again to note these parallels and connections. The prophet Isaiah, perhaps again, we are inclined to associate with great visions, with a direct revelation of the word of God unto him. Miracles perhaps come to mind. But he is not so very different from ourselves. And we considered rather the nature of his life experience and the disappointments of it and the ups and downs of it, the succession of monarchs through whose reigns he lived, the promising and yet disappointing, the mediocre, the wicked. We considered that reign of Hezekiah, which showed so much promise in its earlier years, and there was that brief period of revival and reformation. There was then that remarkable deliverance granted to the people, the restoration of Hezekiah from terminal illness, as it seemed, the extension of his life by 15 years. But sad to say, they were a dreadful 15 years, which saw a precipitation back into wickedness and idolatry, giving way to the dreadful reign of Manasseh, during the early stages of which, as it is believed, Isaiah died possibly a martyr's death. And yet we saw too the nature of his calling, that commission so well known in chapter 6, or at least part of it perhaps well known, but reflected in that Isaiah's despair over those amongst whom he lived, the wickedness of the land more generally, the wickedness of people representative of the Church of God, of course, the land of Judah, and a consciousness also of his own sinfulness and his own deficiencies and inability to serve God as he would desire. And yet these things notwithstanding, the Lord, whose sovereignty we also observe here, calls him and charges him and commissions him, himself and his sinful nature and his sense of sin notwithstanding. And we saw too that the nature of that commission was not one of promise of great success and prosperity and of vast numbers turning and believing, but rather of rejection and ignorance and the state also of being ignored and despised, and this without remedy, and this in the vast majority of persons, and yet with a remnant promised who would turn and would be converted and would be influenced by this gospel, which we find in the prophecy of Isaiah, because we saw so prominently there in Isaiah's prophecy, so wonderfully, these insights into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his earthly life, the nature of his ministry, the nature of his death, his rising again from the dead, the establishment of the New Testament church and its ultimate glorification above. All these things foreshadowed in the prophecy of Isaiah. What a wonder it was for him to be in possession of those truths, even as it is for ourselves. His of prospective faith in so many of those things pending fulfillment. We have the privilege of a retrospective faith, looking back upon these things as completed and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move on to consider then another character. It is the adjacent book here in the bibliographic order of the Bible, the prophet and the prophecy of Jeremiah, from which we read in commencement. Now, just by way of chronology and connecting the lives of these characters together, Isaiah, we mentioned, ended his work of prophecy, his life, we believe, ending somewhere around the end of the reign of Hezekiah, the beginning of the reign of his successor, Manasseh. Manasseh being one of the most wicked kings to rule in Judah, a dreadful and idolatrous man who was granted something of a brief reprieve and repentance at the very end of his reign, but the vast majority of it was wicked and was a period of great distress for the faithful remnant in Judah, a reign which lasted 55 years. He was followed in rapid succession by his son Amon, another wicked monarch whose reign was mercifully short, and then by godly king Josiah, whose reign lasted for 31 years, and which saw again a degree of revival and of reformation and of promise, even as Hezekiah's reign had shown at its commencement. And you will notice that Jeremiah gives us this time stamp or this chronological connection to himself by saying here that in these opening verses of chapter 1, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So to connect from Isaiah to Jeremiah, we have the reign of Manasseh, which was 55 years. We have the reign of Amon, which was only 2 years. We have the reign then of Josiah, 13 years into which Jeremiah's work of prophecy commenced. And so this shows something of the timeline of events, I trust. Now, Josiah was the last good king of Judah, and as his reign came to a close, the threat of Babylonian invasion, by which Judah would ultimately be conquered and Jerusalem destroyed and the temple overthrown and so on, the early indications of Babylonian invasion were already at hand. Josiah perished in battle with the Egyptian king, Necho, who was Pharaoh at the time. The circumstances which brought the Egyptian Pharaoh into Judah was that he himself was seeking to oppose the Babylonian advance. And rather foolishly, as it transpires, Josiah sought to interfere or intervene in that conflict and did so to his own ultimate downfall. But the Babylonians were already on maneuvers, as it might be said. And at the end of Josiah's reign, there then follows just four remaining monarchs over the land of Judah, three of whom were sons of Josiah, and one of whom was a grandson. But their reigns were relatively short, two of them for just 3 months, two of them for just 11 years. And so from this we learn that the period of Josiah's of Jeremiah's prophesying must have amounted to approximately 40 years or so. We cannot be definite about it exactly because of some degree of overlap between those four last kings, some of whom were imposed upon the people by the Babylonians, other of whom were deposed by the Babylonians. But approximately, let us say, 40 to 50 years of Jeremiah's prophesying. So another individual whose labors extended over a protracted period of time. But what we see in the case of Jeremiah is that his call to the work of a prophet corresponded with the very worst of times in Judah's history. And this is really the feature that distinguishes and sets Jeremiah out from the other prophets, that he was called to the work of a prophet, he was called by the Lord in the very bleakest times, in the very worst of times in Judah's history, and he would personally witness the fulfillment of all those judgments which God had threatened but graciously deferred time and again for centuries of the Jews' history. You see, the threat of invasion and overthrow and exile had been there even from the time of Moses. And we can read the threat of it in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, as in other places. This was the great warning which God had pronounced. This was the ultimate judgment with which he threatened those people, even when they were first constituted as a nation, but which for century after century had been graciously deferred, had been graciously reprieved. We're talking about a period of about 1,000 years in total, roughly speaking. 40 years in the wilderness, about 450 years of the judges, a similar, if not slightly longer, period of time when they were reigned over by kings before their ultimate overthrow by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But Jeremiah is the prophet who was there at the end. Jeremiah was the prophet who lived to see those threats and warnings fulfilled and those judgments come to pass. Now, as we have looked at various other characters, we have seen points of contrast and difference with ourselves. In some cases, we have spoken of the wonders which they witnessed or the remarkable blessings which they saw in some of the cases of those people. But I would hazard to say that in the case of Jeremiah, we find almost nothing but similarities and points of connection with ourselves as Christian believers in this part of the world in the 21st century. Because Jeremiah saw consistent and continual decline and godlessness and turning away from the Lord, despite the continued building threat of judgment all around, and despite the terrible consequences of disobedience beginning to be fulfilled, despite, as it were, the first stones of the avalanche beginning to rattle past the people, the first rumblings of the earthquake, so to speak, yet still the people continued in their denial of these things, in their rejection of God's word, in their unbelief, in their refusal to hear. And even as the Babylonian armies drew closer and closer and closer and conquered nation after nation after nation and bore in upon the land and deposed its monarchs and set up these puppet governors and even began the exile, because bear in mind it was not a one-off event, it happened in a number of stages, the people being removed out of the land into Babylon. And even while these things were actually happening, even while we might say the house was actually burning down around these unbelieving Jews, they would not heed, they would not hear, they would not believe that judgment could possibly come, even as it was literally unfolding around them. And in the midst of these things was Jeremiah, desperately, we might say, in some cases, pleading with the people and cautioning the people and exhorting them to repentance or to believe indeed the threatened judgments and the impending condemnation. And despite all the evidences that these things were coming to pass, being denounced as a traitor and being imprisoned for non-patriotic language and for discouraging the masses and accused of stirring up treason and mutiny by simply declaring the truth as God had commanded him. And my friends, in this, I say there are dreadful and striking similarities to the present age, where we see the people of God in this day and age, that which might be called the church, or that truer part of the church, in terminal decline, and ignoring and stopping its ears against the word of God. We see the world around us more widely doing precisely the same thing. And even as the terrible consequences of their sins unfold around them, and even as tokens and early evidences of judgment are to be seen on every hand, still this resolute unbelief, this defiant, this illogical unbelief and denial of the word of God, and those who dare to speak of it written off in the world as cranks and in the church as discouragers or naysayers or prophets of doom and so forth, even as the threatened judgments unfold, even as the condemnation is seen being outworked. I say striking similarities between ourselves and the days through which Jeremiah passed. But let us, in the time remains to us, just highlight a few selected verses out of this lengthy book, because its 52 chapters actually make it, by some measures, the longest book in the Old Testament, the longest book in the Bible. So we can be but brief and selective in some of the verses we choose. But chapter 1 is especially telling, because here in the case of Jeremiah, we see the doctrine of election and of God's sovereignty so prominently displayed. Jeremiah did not choose the office of prophet himself. Indeed, none of the true prophets of God could choose or elect that course of action for themselves or upon themselves. We see that it was divinely appointed. Just as your Christian faith and mine is ordained by God and appointed by God, so the calling of Jeremiah, the calling of Isaiah, the calling of whomsoever we care to mention in this catalogue of characters we have examined, it began with God. And it was a divine prerogative, and it was according to God's will. And this is especially stated in the case of Jeremiah, where here we read in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now, my friends, we think this is a remarkable statement. We reflect upon the words here and we say, well, surely this doesn't make sense. We might say, well, perhaps God could have known Jeremiah before he was delivered. Perhaps we might say, God, who is omniscient and seest all things, after Jeremiah had been conceived and was being formed in the womb, we might say, well, surely then God had some knowledge of him. But you see, this statement takes us back prior to that. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. You see, God says that he knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah had any sort of existence in this life, before he had any sort of being in this world and in this time. And here we see the eternity of God, and here we see the eternity, the pre-eternity, if we may so call it, of God's purposes. Here we see a literal expression or description of that principle of which Ephesians chapter 1 speaks so distinctly. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." And you see, here is Jeremiah literally illustrating that point. God knew Jeremiah before he existed in his mother's womb, before he was conceived. Indeed, he knew Jeremiah before the foundation of the world. Because God, who has ordained all things, and God who has predestined all things, knows every individual who will ever come into existence, and knows every individual whom he will save by grace. He has chosen them already in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, that in due time, through that remarkable work of salvation, they should be rendered holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated them unto that very thing, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, which things, you notice, all tend to the praise of the glory of God's grace, and prove that the whole thing is a work of grace, unconditional, undeserved, divine. My friend, this is not and should not be a contentious doctrine, a doctrine that attracts so much ire and resentment amongst theologians and is railed against in Arminian circles. These things are to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And you, by virtue of your salvation and your election and calling, are to the praise of the glory of God's grace, even as Jeremiah stands to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Not for anything in Jeremiah, positive or negative, not for anything that he did or would do or God foresaw that he would do, but simply because of the unconditional electing grace of God, Jeremiah was raised up and ultimately saved and ultimately appointed to this office of a prophet. "Before I formed thee in the belly," says God, "I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee." And my friends, so far as we read in that verse, we may apply these words without arrogance and without presumption to ourselves as Christians. "Before I formed thee in the belly," says the Lord to you, fellow Christian, "I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee. Now you see, to Jeremiah there was given this additional role and office, that he should be not simply that he should not only be a child of God, a wonderful privilege that this is, but there should be with that this additional responsibility to be a prophet unto the nations. And Jeremiah, reflecting upon the grace of God in his life, confesses his own inadequacies, his own sins, his own unworthiness of favor, proving again that it is all of grace. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And God here further showing that everything that his people are and all that they ever do and every service which they ever render is his work in them. The Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. You see, it is the power of God in the life of Jeremiah. It is the power of God enabling him to be as he was and to do as he did. It is that same divine power in you and I, fellow Christian, in walking out this Christian life, in serving the Lord in whatever capacity we do as Christians. It is all enabled by him. It is all imparted by him. It is all wrought by him, even as it was for Jeremiah. And God says that on this basis, given that it is God at work in the life of Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And you see, here is another glorious theme in the book of Jeremiah opened up to us. Jeremiah, as we have mentioned, lived in some of the worst of times, the most dreadful and perilous of times. There were these wicked and godless monarchs. There was this Babylonian invasion in the midst of it all. In chapter 14, we read of a great drought and famine which came upon the land for a period of time. We observe Jeremiah cast into a dry well and sinking into the miry clay because there was still no water at that period of time. Then there was war and conflict. There was the destruction of the land. There was the overthrow of Jerusalem. There was the carrying away into exile of the people. There was a tremendous amount of casualties. There was a tremendous amount of death and destruction all around. And of course, towards the end of his life, Jeremiah must have been waxing on in years and have been an old man, an infirm man. And we might say, surely he is going to be destroyed in the midst of all these things. And surely his life is going to be in terrible jeopardy and hazarded. And surely some arrow is going to strike Jeremiah, metaphorically or literally. He cannot expect to escape in such dreadful times as these, when such a vast proportion of his countrymen are going to be put to the sword or carried into exile or die of drought and famine and so on. And yet the remarkable thing is that Jeremiah lives through it all, and that Jeremiah survives through it all, and as it is believed, went down ultimately with the contingent into the land of Egypt, and appears to have ultimately died there in Egypt in advanced years. God's promise to him was fulfilled. God said that despite all these things occurring in his lifetime, I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And so it proves. And you note how God goes on in this passage to describe the message which Jeremiah is going to have to bring. And these two visions or analogies are presented unto Jeremiah, that of an almond tree, which of course was renowned for budding and blossoming very rapidly. And putting forth a profusion of white blossoms in a remarkably short period of time. And this is why it is likened in the book of Ecclesiastes to aging, the sudden whitening of hair that may happen in advancing years, being likened to the almond tree. And here in this context, it is used to speak of the fulfillment of God's word, that these things were coming quickly to their fruition and to their fulfillment, and that within the course of Jeremiah's life, these prophecies, these warnings, these threatenings would come to pass as God had spoken, the almond tree would blossom in that sense. The rod would bud and bring forth these flowers of wrath. And then also this great seething pot in the north, which Jeremiah is caused to behold, being poured out ultimately upon the lands. And the north was ever the direction from which the Babylonians came in their invasions and incursions upon the land. This confederacy which was formed under that empire between various of the families or tribes of the north that came together under the Babylonian reign, under the Babylonian empire, to the conquest of Judah. And these things would come to pass, and it is these things that Jeremiah is principally going to have to speak about. Therefore, gird up thy loins, says the Lord. There's no time for dismay. There's no time for hand-wringing on your own part, Jeremiah, or for fear. You must at once commence to prophesy these things and to warn the people. Gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Jeremiah, don't worry about embarrassment in the face of these people. Don't worry about what they might think of you. Fear God, rather, and fear his reproaches and his reproofs principally. And let this motivate you in the declaration of this truth. And then in the concluding verses of that chapter, this comforting promise, or perhaps somewhat double-edged promise, which God gives Jeremiah, which tells him that he will be fought against, and he will be a source of contention, and they will strive against him and fight against him, but even in doing so, he will be preserved through it all. He will be made as a defense city, an iron pillar and brazen walls, which in the context of Jerusalem, a physical city, being overthrown and destroyed, how striking that Jeremiah should be described in terms of a city which could not be overthrown. That even though around him the literal walls of Jerusalem should be pulled down and its buildings set ablaze, he would be made metaphorically, spiritually, a defensed city with brazen walls against the whole land. Jerusalem, the physical city, would be fought against and overthrown. But Jeremiah, the servant of God, would be fought against, and they would not prevail against him. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. These blessed promises of God, you see, to Jeremiah, we may, again, without arrogance or presumption, take to ourselves, because this is the preservation, this is the protection which God affords to his own people. We cannot become the object of accident or misadventure, my friends. We cannot be prematurely cut off. We cannot be destroyed by our enemies at their will, at their whim, because we are God's people. And he sets us about and he preserves us as a defensed city surrounded by walls of brass. We cannot fall. We will not fall. At the time appointed, he may call us hence and take us hence by such means as he himself chooses. But we will not be prevailed over by our foes or by our enemies, because we are the objects of God's preserving care. I now come briefly into chapter 2, because here is a familiar verse which is used to describe the people of Jeremiah's day, and we see how fitting and appropriate it is. God says to Jeremiah here in chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." You perhaps recognize these words, my friends. They've been the basis of one or two hymns, or indeed choruses. And so striking indeed is this analogy. It depicts individuals trying to obtain water for themselves by taking certain vessels and seeking to scoop up or to collect water in them. But these cisterns, these vessels, are punctured. They have got holes in them. And of course, you know what happens. However fast you try to pour water into a broken vessel or into a bucket with a hole in it, it's going to pour out again. And we would say how foolish, how idiotic of an individual to persist in trying to fill a broken cistern, a punctured vessel with water. But how exceedingly foolish and erroneous to act like this when a fountain of water is already at hand. And yet you see, in the case of the Jews of Judah in Jeremiah's day, as in the case, alas, with so much of what would call itself the church in these days, this is precisely the course which they have taken. That fountain of living waters, and my friends, here is strikingly New Testament language in reference to the Lord, who describes himself in these terms, you remember, in John chapter 4. Despite the fact that the Lord is unto his people this fountain of living waters, they, it seems, have no hesitation in rejecting him and putting him aside and eliminating the Lord from their thinking and from their religion, and instead seeking to gather water of their own choosing in these vessels which can contain no water. And they are doomed to disappointment, and they are doomed to perish for thirst with a fountain of living water already at hand, which they themselves have rejected. It's pitiful and it's tragic to consider. And yet, even as it was with the Jews of Jeremiah's day, alas, so much of the church today likewise is in this state, is in this condition. And then, as the chapters progress and the language of judgment is developed in this prophecy, we see a recurring theme. We see a covenant relationship spoken of in these chapters by the analogy of marriage, that covenantal relationship based upon vows with which so much of humanity is familiar. And yet this being traduced and being denied and being ruined by adulterous behavior on the case of one party in this covenant relationship. And this is an analogy which Jeremiah develops at length through the book. We do not have time to look at all the verses, but it is used as symbolic of the state of the people who claimed to be the people of God in those days, who were entered into a covenant relationship with God, you remember, that covenant spoken of at Sinai, that covenant spoken of with David, the basis of their existence as a nation and as a kingdom, and yet they had utterly broken the terms of those covenants. The aspects of that covenant which were charged to them, that of conformity to the law of God and that of adherence to his word and to his appointed way of worship, they had utterly reneged upon their part of this contract and this covenant. Its terms were irrevocably broken, and so now its penalties would come into play. And so it would prove to be in Jeremiah's day. And again, so many little glimpses are given us of the state of the people in those days and the wickedness of them. I just select this from the commencement of chapter 5, where Jeremiah is spoken to in these terms: "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these also have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds." What a description, my friends. God here says to Jeremiah, he says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see if you can find anybody. See if you can find one individual who believes in the justice of the Bible, who seeks after the truth. Just find one man, one individual who still stands by the word of God in these days. And I'll pardon the whole city, says God, for one individual. And Jeremiah knew it was a fruitless exercise. Even if he found an individual who said, "The Lord liveth," he would just be saying it through form. He would just be saying it hypocritically, because nobody in Jeremiah's day, it seems, or scarcely anyone, shared his faith, had any sort of respect to the word of God. And they were unmoved by the judgments erupting around them and by these early evidences of God's condemnation. The more these judgments grew, the more they simply hardened their faces and increased in their unbelief. And Jeremiah says, surely these are poor, they are foolish, they know not the way of the Lord nor the judgment of their God. And he thinks, well, perhaps I'll go to the religious hierarchy, perhaps I'll go to the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the princes, these great individuals who have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But he found them to be as bad as the rest of the people. They have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. This is not being said in a positive sense, my friends, but in a very negative one. They have rejected the Lord's way, that yoke of the Lord, which is easy and his burden light. They would have nothing of it. They've cast it off themselves. They have trampled over any sorts of constraints or any sorts of boundaries. That was the nature of the religious professionals of Jeremiah's day. It was tragic. And so we may trace through this book of Jeremiah these themes of judgment which he was instructed to bring, and which he, in bringing to the people, received nothing but opposition and accusations and slander against himself for declaring the truth, even as that truth was being fulfilled around him. Still they would not believe it. And what I find so striking about this book of Jeremiah, and it's difficult to read it thoroughly in one sitting, and yet as we do so, certain patterns appear. Jeremiah is another of these individuals, a little bit like Nehemiah, in fact, whose book is punctuated by these little interjections which he makes himself in the first person. So in the book of Nehemiah, for example, we see him suddenly expostulate in prayer, and will say, "Remember me, O God, for good," in various places in the book of Nehemiah. And you see Jeremiah in a similar way occasionally breaks out in first person terms and gives us a little insight into himself and his own feelings in the face of these things. Remember, these individuals were not men of stone. They were not superhumans untouched by normal emotions. They were grievously affected by what they saw and by the opposition which they faced and by the unbelief in the word that they preached. And here is one example in chapter 9. "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people," says Jeremiah. He was the only one who seemed to realize that all this overthrow and this destruction and war was God enacting the threatened judgments. Everybody around him seemed so impervious to it and ignorant of it. "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And so he goes on in this opening part of chapter 9, describing his feelings and his emotions on witnessing these things all around him. And indeed, we might select one or two other similar passages which speak on these terms. So, for example, in chapter 12, we have something akin perhaps to Psalm 73, where in the midst of all this overthrow, Jeremiah still sees wicked individuals seeming to prosper and to get away with it. Those whom he perhaps felt were most worthy of judgment seem to escape and evade it. "Righteous art thou, O Lord," he says in verse 12, "when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins." And so he contrasts his lot with that of the wicked, who in the midst of their unbelief seem to get away with it. Feelings to which he was subject, Asaph was subject, no doubt we are subject ourselves. There are other examples of these same things when he faced great opposition for the word which he spoke. He says here in chapter 15, verse 10, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." And he expresses his distress at the animosity which he became the subject of. All he was doing was declaring the truth of God as God had commanded him, and it made him the enemy of everybody. Everybody hated him. Everybody accused him of discouragement and negativity and a message which no one wanted to hear. He said he had done nothing wrong. He was not a moneylender who might be hated because of the levels of interest that he charged. He was not a debtor who might be hated for not having repaid his debts. He had discharged his duties. He had done as God commanded, but still became this figure of such opposition and of such hatred. And so it goes on. He becomes the object of physical abuses in chapter 20, even by one who was the son of a priest and governor in the house of the Lord, chief governor in the house of the Lord, one of these religious professionals of whom we have spoken. And he heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things in chapter 20. Then Pasha smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. This was the treatment he received at the hands of priests and the governor of the chief governor of the house of the Lord. And this is what he received at the hand of these individuals. And it goes on right through to the end of this prophecy. We find him in prison. We find him cast into this dry well and sinking into the clay. We find him even as the Babylonian armies are rampaging about the place, a prisoner within one of these palaces on account of the word which he had preached, which word was being literally fulfilled all around the people. This was the situation in which he served. These were the days in which he was caused to live and to witness for the Lord and to declare the truth. And yet, my friends, in the midst of these things, there are still remarkable rays of light which shine through and remarkable aspects of truth which were revealed unto Jeremiah and which he was given to preach, which the people of his day so ignored, but which must have been so precious to him, and I trust equally are precious to ourselves. And so, for example, we might read this in verse 12 of chapter 17, where this word is given Jeremiah to preach. A glorious high throne, chapter 17, verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. You see this recurring theme which we first picked up on in chapter 2, the Lord described in these terms. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. He is blessed by the thought of this truth of God and this aspect of the word of God for which fulfillment he longs. We might also find this in chapter 23, where again he catches a glimpse of this New Testament age and the coming of the Lord and the establishment of the church. And we read this in chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That individual who was both the root and the stem of Jesse, who was before David's line and after David's line. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen in full view here. This king who shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice and shall save his true people by the imputation of his righteousness unto them. The Lord, our righteousness. Here in the midst of this sadness and sorrow, you see, and messages of judgment being brought to pass, Jeremiah is granted these wondrous glimpses of the Lord and of that true way of salvation which would be made known in him. Let me conclude with just one other excerpt from here in chapter 31, well known for its quotation in the Hebrew epistle, but here is the original of it. And you remember how this theme of a broken covenant has characterized so much of Jeremiah's prophecy. Individuals showing themselves utterly incapable of maintaining their part of the deal, of keeping such terms as were laid upon them because of their human inability, their utter incompetence in maintaining God's holy standard, their utter inability to obtain blessing by human means or by human endeavor. And thus the failure of all covenants of that kind. And now here Jeremiah is granted this glimpse of the Lord's purposes in salvation, which are not made to rest upon human achievement and man's accomplishment or conformity. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is chapter 31, verse 31. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and I will remember their sin no more. My friends, this is a wondrous insight into God's dealings in salvation. This is how he saves his true people and brings them ultimately to glory. Not by their attaining unto some standard or achieving and completing their terms of a covenant, for they're incapable of doing it. We are incapable of doing it. If our salvation resided with us or was charged with us, or we were charged with the keeping of our own souls, we would fail abysmally. But you see, this is the wonder of God's dealings with us in salvation, that he makes us righteous, that he takes his law, his holy standard, and sets it upon us in spite of ourselves, as though we had his law installed inwardly, as though we had it written upon our hearts already and inscribed indelibly there. And God himself makes this promise unconditionally, that therefore he will be our God and we will be his people, notwithstanding all. And it will not be a matter of exhortation to conformity or a requirement to instruct and compel and constrain individuals to meet a standard which was entirely impossible to them. But we will be made to know the Lord by his grace, by his intervention, from the least unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. My friends, this is the covenant of which you and I are part, a covenant in which God has taken all the terms upon himself, in which God fulfills all the conditions himself, in order that it must succeed and it will be brought to pass even as he has spoken. What a comfort, my friends, what a joy for Jeremiah to know that. Not only was he preserved physically through all the vicissitudes of those days, but he was preserved spiritually forever, even to this present time. Such we may see then in the life of Jeremiah. My friends, as we trace the history of the Lord's people through Scripture, we see that it is the lot of some to live through times in which God's word is fulfilled in their sight and in their hearing. We have noted it in the case of John the Baptist in our Luke's Gospel series recently, how he was called to be a prophet of God and to see that ultimate prophecy of Christ's incarnation and appearance upon earth coming to pass in his own day, and faithfully declared it as that thing was fulfilled. Jeremiah, we might say, witnessed these threats and judgments and condemnations of God being brought to pass in his own lifetime and in his own day, and faithfully declared the truth concerning them even as they happened around him. And my friends, there will be a portion of the Church of God, there will be Christian believers in this New Testament age who are called upon to testify to God's truth and to vindicate his word and to declare its tenets unto an unbelieving world, even as final judgment begins to be rained upon it and as that last and terrible day of the Lord begins to dawn. My friends, we are called upon to live in these last days in this New Testament age. May we be faithful to the Lord who has called us to his glory. Amen. We close with an evening hymn, which is number 884. 884. Saviour, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee. Ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling wait thy word of peace. The hymn 884.
Children free, for
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.